During this economic meltdown and global pandemic, I have felt pastorally compelled to start a brand new series from Ruth. And I felt compelled to preach from the book of Ruth in large measure because of one New Testament passage. I'd encourage you to write Romans 15, 4 through 6 on top of all of your Ruth notes. Romans 15, 4 through 6 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times." It's a remarkable statement, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul writing to the church of Rome, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and the encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Let us pray. Father, please use this Ruth study to foster hope, encouragement, and unity among this special congregation. Do so for your glory and for our perseverance. Amen. I want to begin this morning by giving you the main point of this morning's message. The main point of the message. I hope to show you today, as we consider the story of Ruth another time, of this overarching principle. That God's providential mercies and steadfast love extend well beyond the Jewish people. I believe this is one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit included the book of Ruth in the Jewish Old Testament and the Christian scriptures to make up the Holy Bible. God's providential mercies and steadfast love extend well beyond the Jewish people. In Ruth, Yahweh shows amazing grace to a daughter of Moab, which is really great news for you and I. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians 2 for a moment. Ephesians 2, and you'll see exactly what I'm getting at. As non-Jews, we Gentile believers, in some ways, have even more to be thankful for. I remind you that God only bound himself in covenant with one nation. As blessed as America has been, we are not Israel. Being a physical descendant of Abraham, however, being a Jew, though a great, great privilege and blessing, doesn't guarantee one's salvation. Paul said, not all Israel is true Israel. Any more than being raised in a pastor's home guarantees that one's children will grow up serving the Lord. So it is a privilege to be raised in a Christian family and a privilege to be raised in a godly pastor's home, just as it is a great privilege to have been born Jewish, physical descendants of Abraham. We see when we study the Bible that the Jewish people have been uniquely privileged by God. Paul talks about some of these unique blessings in Romans 3 and 4, and again later in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when we think about why did God choose to set his special affection on the Jews, we often hear that phrase, how odd of God to choose the Jews. But when we study the scriptures, we learn that what the unbelieving world despises, God often treasures and redeems. And he makes this point concerning Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 or 7. He says the same things about believers under the new covenant in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Church, we need to remind ourselves on a daily basis of who we were and all that we did not have before God saved us. And that what is said here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 is true, even if you were born with a silver spoon in your mouth. Some of you were born into more material prosperity and blessing. But what's spoken of here is true because, spiritually speaking, you can't buy your way into heaven. Notice what is said of those of us non-Jews. Here it's speaking to Gentile believers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Here it is. Remember that you were at that time, prior to your conversion, remember, remind yourself of this regularly and often. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This congregation is comprised of men and women, boys and girls, who have been saved by God's grace. All of us are Gentiles. Before God saved us by His grace, Ephesians 2, 4 through 8, we were alienated from the Messiah, who was the king of the Jews. We were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. We were not born in Israel and we're not Jewish. According to Paul in in Ephesians 2, verse 12, we were foreigners, strangers from the covenant of promise. And to summarize it, he said, remember who you were before salvation. We were without hope and without God in this world. So why would God in His grace choose to graft us in to the pure line of Jewish believers to be recipients of all the covenantal blessings and promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob? Ephesians 2:4 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, for by grace we have been saved. So as we study the book of Ruth and we see God's steadfast love and His providential mercies, we realize that in some ways this is seeking to encourage the Jewish people, but that we are also encouraged as we come to this Old Testament book that has been given the name of Ruth, when we realize that Ruth herself was a non-Jew. And to her, she received the same blessings and benefits of even the other heroine in the story, dear Naomi. So with this in mind, I want us to continue then our study of the wonderful book of Ruth. In the opening five verses, we encounter a famine, a reverse exodus, infertility, and by the time we make it to verse five, three premature funerals. It is a passage full of loss, hardship, suffering, pain. When read against the backdrop of the dark and distressing days of the judges, which is a time period in which Elimelech and Naomi lived, verse 1, and when we read Ruth against the backdrop of the covenantal curses listed in Deuteronomy 28 through 32, the listener might expect, in reading the opening five verses, that this is going to be a rather bleak book, like Judges. But mercifully, it's not. But before I get too far ahead of myself, let's read the opening four verses. Hear now the word of God in the wonderful account of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth 1:1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and mark it down, and remained there. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, as she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there in Moab about 10 years. Apparently, things were so difficult in Bethlehem that a despairing Jew decides to pack up his belongings and leave the promised land. Now, for someone familiar with the Old Testament, the first time you heard this account, there would have been an audible gasp. Elimelech felt so hopeless that he lost sight of his own name. By sojourning into enemy territory where false gods were worshipped and served. The name Elimelech means the Lord is my king. But he leaves the promised land and travels and stays in Moab. This was Shamash country. This false god. This was said to be the area where he controlled the region. Well, some of you may be thinking, well, give the guy a break. He left God's country for Shamash's country because desperate times call for desperate measures. And that's fine and well, so long as we are trusting and obeying God in the process. In Elimelech's case, God had given the Jewish people the blessed land of Canaan. Again, I told you that Israel to the Jews is different than America to us, as much as we love this country. That this was something that God had given uniquely to his people. This was their inheritance from God on earth. Now, the promised land was the place where the tabernacle was came to a resting stop. Of course, it was a movable tent of meeting where God met with his people as they traveled from Egypt through the wilderness. Once they entered into the promised land, then the Lord allowed the tabernacle to be placed there in the Holy Land. And the tabernacle was significant because this was the special dwelling place of God on earth with his people. By God's design, then, we have God's people, the Jews, in God's place, the promised land, Israel, enjoying God's presence, where the tabernacle dwelt. God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence. What does that remind us of? This is a small taste of Eden on earth. And this is what God said, I will grant you a place, and I will in a special way dwell with you in that place if you heed my commandments. But if God's people turn their backs on him, however, one of the things that God threatened to do under the Mosaic covenant was to remove them from the promised land. to uproot them like weeds. And to a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, this was the very worst of covenantal consequences. You know, for our son Jude, we know that there is certain consequences that would be more impactful to him. You know, take away the Xbox. A big deal. A bigger deal than maybe a lesser consequence. So this, as you read the potential list of curses, judgments, disciplines that could come upon the Jewish people, the thing that is stated repeatedly and that would have been understood to be one of the greatest consequences for covenantal disobedience against Yahweh would be if God removed his people from the land. And tragically, this happened no less than three occasions in the history of Israel. Later in the history of the Jewish people, you'll recall in 722 BC through Assyria, God removes the northern kingdom of Israel from the land. The divided kingdom, it was in 586 BC that the Babylonians then were used as an instrument of God's judgment against disobedient Judah, and Judah was removed from the promised land. There was a partial return to the land according to God's kindness and promise. And then much later, after the ministry of Jesus Christ, after the nation rejects Jesus as king, as Messiah and Savior, of course, one of the judgments God prophesied would take place is that the temple would be destroyed. The temple, of course, was the permanent structure that represented God's dwelling place among his people in the promised land. Through Titus in 68, when the Jews were defeated at Masada, later in AD 70, the temple was destroyed. And in 135 AD, following Hadrian's massacre, the Jews were dispersed, again, removed from the land. It wasn't until 1948 that a remnant of Jewish people returned back to a part of the portion of land that God had promised to them in the land that we refer to today as Israel. All that to say, this is not God removing this Jewish family from the land. This is Elimelech's decision. He is so desperate, he feels so hopeless, that he actually thinks it would be better to leave and to go to the land of Moab. And friend, if we are not careful, difficult trials like this will tempt us to despair. It will tempt us to lose heart, like Elimelech does in Ruth 1:1-2, and like Naomi does later in Ruth chapter 1, verses 20-21. I love this book. All of God's word is profitable. But this book of the Bible, though it deals with ancient Israel, speaks to so many of the contemporary situations facing the church and our country today. We're reminded here as we study the book of Ruth, as we look at the account of Elimelech and Naomi, that fear and anxiety can cloud our better spiritual vision. He was afraid. He panics. Fear can cloud our spiritual vision and sometimes leads to hasty, unwise, or even sinful decisions. And friends, we have seen this happen many times, have we not, during this COVID-19 pandemic. What's happening? Well, people are reacting. But some are consumed with fear and worry and anxiety, clouding the vision. Now, to add insult to injury, not only does Elimelech decide to leave the promised land, he left because there was a famine, which we saw last week is one of the covenantal curses that God said would happen if the Jewish people were disobedient to him. We know that the Jewish people during this period were predominantly marked by their hard-heartedness because this took place during what period? Verse 1, during the dark and distressing days when judges govern. But to make matters worse, not only do we have a reverse exodus, leaving the promised land on his own volition, but he chose to settle in the land of Moab. Now, this would be akin to someone choosing to reside in the Soviet Union during the height of the Cold War. Not there as a spy, just somebody saying, you know what? Things are better off in Russia than here. I'm going to move to Moscow. So there are four facts that you need to know about Israel's arch enemy, the Moabites. As we recreate the historical setting and scene in the life of Elimelech and Naomi, we will be introduced to Ruth, and there we will find one of the major lessons that God wants to instruct his people through this inspired history. So we have Elimelech. He's concerned. We understand that. He succumbs to fear and doubt. We know that because he leaves the land that God had given the Jewish people. And he thinks that it would be better off to start over, to go to this place that had such a sinister reputation. It was known for all the wrong reasons. Moab was the arch enemy of Israel. So there are four facts you need to know about Israel's arch enemy, the Moabites. The infamous history of Moab goes all the way back to Genesis 19. You can write it down and read it later. Genesis 19. Again, the Jewish audience that would have first received the book of Ruth would have already known this, but most of us don't know the Old Testament very, very well. But the history of Moab goes all the way back to Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. Number one, the first fact you need to know about the Moabites, Israel's archenemy, is that the descendants of Moab, where did they come from? They can be traced back to a drunken, incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters. A horrible, horrible account. This drunken orgy that takes place. And the first child from this immoral relationship was named what? Moab. If you paid Ancestry.com and found out that this was your family lineage, I imagine that you would destroy the results. This is where the Moabites came from. Secondly, in Numbers 22 through 24, a wicked Moabite king found a greedy prophet for hire in hopes of cursing the Jewish people. You remember the account of Balak and Balaam? So we have this wicked Moabite ruler. He's seeking to do harm to the Jewish people, God's people. And so he hears about this guy who's greedy. And he tries to hire him, hoping that he'll curse the Jews. Numbers 22 through 24. Thirdly, in Numbers 25, it gets worse. This is the history between Israel and Moab. Very, very important to understand a little bit about the lessons, some of the lessons God's seeking to teach us here in this account. Thirdly, in Numbers 25, the women of Moab seduce the sons of Israel. They sensually lure them into inappropriate relationships in the wilderness and lead them to worship false gods. Doesn't matter what era you're studying, history is messy business, isn't it? Doesn't matter whether you're studying the flower power generation of free love in the 70s, Woodstock, or whether you're going back into the time in ancient Israel. All the history over and over again reiterates what the Bible says about the depravity of man. In more recent Jewish history, fourthly, the pagan Moabites oppressed the disobedient Israelites. Turn back with me in your Bibles, one book to the book of Judges. Remember, Judges and Ruth take place in the same time period. One is a book full of darkness with a line of hope. And Ruth is really more of an upbeat, positive story, particularly as one moves into chapters 2 through 4. Well, I want to show you here the relationship, the history between Israel and Moab, the place where Elimelech decided to take his family and to dwell. Judges chapter 3. Here we see one of the 3D cycles in Judges. Remember I told you that Judges is a cyclical cycle of disobedience, patterns of unrepentant sin in the not-so-holy land, followed by discipline, and there's consequences, sometimes covenantal curses, followed by remorse, and in some cases repentance, and then deliverance. God delivers his people in these cycles through different human judges, some who are more exemplary than others. Now, before I read this wonderful and fascinating account of the history between Israel and Moab during the time of the judges, I want to say this. During this time of quarantine, I've heard many parents complaining about how bored their kids are. They say, you know, listen, we've run out of things to do. We've run out of games to play, movies to watch, assignments to do, chores to perform. Listen, Andrew and I feel your pain. But if you want action and intrigue, your kids are bored, read them the book of Judges. Fathers, your kids, young and old, will love these stories. Netflix may be interesting, but it has nothing on the Bible because it's not only interesting, it's true, and there's lessons to be learned from God himself. Let's read Judges now. This is one of these accounts. It's a sort of a microcosm. We're going to see disobedience and discipline. God's going to use this pagan nation, the Moabites, and then we're going to see deliverance. Judges chapter 3, verse 12. I just want to tell you, there was bad, bad blood between the Jews and the Moabites for all the reasons that I've mentioned. Here's an account that happened during the period of the judges. Verse 12, Judges 3. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that when God judged his people, he often used a pagan nation as an instrument? And Habakkuk struggles with this later in Israel's history. Not that God judged the Jews, his Jewish brethren, but that he used a people that was even more wicked than they were, the Chaldeans. Some people say, well, America deserves to be judged. We talked about that last week, because sin and judgment go hand in hand. But God surely isn't going to use China or North Korea or Iran or Russia, for they're worse than we are, and they are. But God can raise up whomever he pleases and use them as he pleases and then punish them, even as we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. So anyways, we have here disobedience, and now God is going to bring about discipline through the wicked ruler of Moab, Eglon. Verse 13. So this Moabite ruler, this king, gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. This is judgment. This is discipline. And it says in verse 14, the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. We've only been going through an economic recession and this stay-at-home ban for months. This is 18 years. Finally, verse 15, the cycle, disobedience, discipline, remorse, and then deliverance. Verse 15, but when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, what do we need in America today? We need revival. We need revival. We need God's blessing, God's favor, God's grace, God's light to shine on us. But apart from repentance, we should not expect and presume on God's grace. And we have reason to believe nationally that Even during all of what's going on, so many people continue to raise up their fist against God and to continue to sin against God and to practice lawlessness and to vote for lawless rulers. Here, mercifully, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. And he was a southpaw, a left-handed man. These details tell us that this is not just some fictional tale. This is true history. This was a man from the line of Benjamin, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So there's going to be a plan. This guy's going to go. When pagan nations took over people groups and nations, they would have pay taxes, tributes. So this was going on. So Ehud, verse 16, made himself a sword which had two edges, a cubit in length. And he bound it in his right thigh under his cloak. We got people who do concealed carry today. They had it back then. Verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now notice this. Now Eglon was a very fat man. It's interesting in the Bible, they oftentimes will point out the detail that that guy was beyond obese. You think about the account of King Herod in the book of Acts. So this Moabite king who was subjecting the people of Israel, this very fat man, verse 18. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute to this Moabite king that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him left him. And Ehud, this Jewish deliverer, came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, verse 21. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. Talk about interesting. Then Ehud went into his vestibule and shut the doors in the roof chamber behind him and locked them. He's bleeding out. So we have the history of Moab, a thorn in Israel's side. The line began from this improper relationship recorded back in the history of Israel and the nations and people groups surrounding it in the book of Genesis. So now that you know these four factoids, let me ask you this question. Does Moab sound like a wise place to raise a godly family? Is this a good place to go? The question then is, what was Elimelech thinking? Dear friends, when our eyes are fixed on our circumstances, while losing sight of the promises and providence of God, we tend to make poor decisions. And I don't want to beat up on Elimelech, because all of us have been guilty of this, even in our years, for those of us who are Christians. We've been overwhelmed with our earthly circumstances, the trials and cares of this world, what's happening within us and around us. We take our eyes off the promises of God and the character of God and the providence of God, and we make a decision like this. So we come back then to Ruth 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, of course Bethlehem means the house of bread, which had none, a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. His name means "My God is King." The name of his wife, Naomi, which ironically means what? Glad, pleasant. And the names of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Not only did they go and enter the land of Moab, but the text tells us that they made the decision to settle in and remain there. And then what happens? Well, unexpectedly, in verse 3, further tragedy befalls his family. The head of the household, Elimelech, verse 3, dies. So we say, well, are there going to be a turnaround of decisions by Naomi and her remaining sons who are now older? No. We're told in verse 4 that Naomi's two sons eventually marry two Moabitess girls, Orpah and Ruth, verse 4. And friend, this is another compromise, as God never allows his people to marry unbelievers. In the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 7, do not marry an unbelieving Gentile. And the same thing is said under the New Covenant in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. These are clear-cut verses. Thou shalt not. And you say, well, why did God tell his people then and now that we are not allowed to marry whoever we want? Because Father knows best. The primary reason, you can read that in Deuteronomy 7, it's alluded to in 2 Corinthians 6. The primary reason for this biblical prohibition is because most of the time, unbelievers influence the life choices and morals of their spouse. People say, well, I'm going to get married to them, and I'm going to change them. But in reality, the Bible says bad company corrupts what? Good morals. For example, King Solomon, when he married foreign princesses, beautiful girls from foreign lands. In the middle of his reign, eventually they turn his heart to worship false gods. Solomon's life in the beginning, and then he has this downturn, and then thankfully he comes to his senses. I believe that's what we read about in the book of Ecclesiastes. But you read about these foreign wives turned the heart of Solomon, and so he had a divided heart towards Yahweh and the other gods. He wanted to please them. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. So let me state this as clearly as I can. Missionary dating is foolish and dangerous because marrying a non-Christian is always sinful. Should you date the dead? The Bible says no, it is foolish and it is dangerous. It's a cul-de-sac, it can't lead anywhere, and if it does lead somewhere, it's going to lead to sin. Many people have sinned against God, against the wise counsel of their parents. And so we have here now, father dies. Do they go back to the promised land where they can meet Jewish girls and be married, start a family? No. They stay in Moab. They marry two Moabites, Orpah and Ruth. Now, everything I have said up to this point accentuates the main point of the message. And what's that? God's providential mercies and steadfast love extends beyond the Jewish people. We have providential mercies and steadfast love demonstrated to Naomi and indirectly to the Jews, as seen in the account of Ruth, in the book of Ruth and the life of Naomi. But we also are introduced to a certain character whose book has been named after her, this Moabite lady by the name of Ruth. In Ruth, God shows amazing grace to a pagan Moabitess. And friend, that is really good news for us. At some point in the story, Naomi's daughter-in-law, Ruth, places her faith in the God of Israel. Last week, we saw that timeless principle taught in this book, that sin and judgment go hand in hand. But let me say this. Though that's true, God doesn't always give us what we deserve. I'm only here because of the kindness of God, the mercies of God, and the patience of God. Alive, let alone pastoring and preaching. The holy God of the Bible is a kind and loving God. So we do have judgment and discipline in the book of Judges and the story of Elimelech. But we also have against that backdrop God's patience and his compassion and his kindness and the main theme of the book of Ruth, the steadfast love of the Lord. And though believers, listen to me now, believers must never abuse the grace of God and turn it into a license for sin. Let me say this, that when we do sin, the merciful providence of God works even our foolish and sinful decisions together for his ultimate glory and for our supreme spiritual good. This isn't so much about a wonderful Jewish family, Elimelech and Naomi. I have no reason not to believe that they weren't believers. But what we see from Elimelech in the first few verses and from Naomi in the remainder of chapter 1 isn't some hallmark of faith like Hebrews chapter 11. But despite poor decisions and in some cases sinful decisions, leaving the promised land, marrying these pagan Moabite girls, God in his kindness and his providential mercies and his steadfast love is going to just pour it out upon the family of Elimelech through Naomi and even beyond the Jewish people to this lady we are introduced to by the name of Ruth. The merciful providence of God works even our foolish and sinful decisions together for God's ultimate glory and for our supreme good. And though we do not presume upon grace or abuse it, Romans chapter 6, Romans 8:28 is true. We know that our God works all things. All things means good things, neutral things, and even bad things. God, in his sovereignty and grace, works all things together for our good, to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. Naomi was called according to God's purpose and love God. Ruth was called according to God's purpose and love God. And God in his grace will pour out mercy and kindness and provision, as we will see as we make our way into the conclusion of the story. Now notice Ruth's confession of faith. At some point in the story, we're not told when, Ruth comes to believe and trust herself to this God. The true God, the living God, the creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We see this in verse 16. Naomi's trying to convince her daughters-in-law, who've also now lost their husbands, to stay back in Moab, but Ruth refuses. Verse 16, "Why? Do not urge me," she says to Naomi, her mother-in-law. "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, the Jews, shall be my people," and here's the very important statement, "and your God, my God. Where you die," verse 17, "I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord," she's referring to Yahweh, the God of the covenant-keeping God of Israel, "thus may Yahweh do to me, and worse if anything but death parts you and me." She trusted God. She's willing to follow Naomi back to Israel. When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. Friends, what we have here is this pagan convert, Ruth, leaving the idols of her past behind, turning from Moab, going to the promised land, and trusting herself to God, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She has more faith and more hope at this point in the story than even this Jewish Naomi. And friends, this is not me reading something into the text. It's just studying the text in greater detail to mine all the treasures that are there. Oh, how marvelous and wonderful the Word of God is. But in case you need further evidence that what I'm saying to you is the truth of what is taking place in this story, look with me at chapter 2 for a moment. Ruth chapter 2, verse 11. Notice what Boaz, who will become the human kinsman redeemer, says to Ruth about Ruth. Ruth 2:11, and Boaz answered and said to her, Ruth, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. Oh, the loving kindness of Ruth towards Naomi. We talked about that three sermons ago. I've heard about it, and how you left your own parents and the land of your birth, Moab, and came to a people that you did not previously know. Now mark down verse 12. It's one of the most important verses of Ruth. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full, here it is, from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. They didn't know what was going to happen going back to Israel, but they trusted God. Naomi placed her hope in God. If what you've told me about him in the past is true, he will take care of us in the present and in our unseen future. You've come under find refuge. What should God's people do during a pandemic, a global recession, depression? We need to come under the wings of God and seek refuge under the mighty fortress, the Rock of Ages. Again, friend, at this point in the story, a Gentile proselyte demonstrates more faith in God than dear Naomi, who is a Jewish believer. But friend, let me ask you this. How many times has the Lord used someone else's bold faith to snap you out of some spiritual funk? You're just having a panic attack here in a tizzy. You're so depressed that you've become immobilized. And the Lord brings along a Ruth in his kindness. And it's their faith and their love and their hope that the Lord uses to bear you along and to eventually bring you to respond in a more God-honoring way. Dear friend, as we saw 2 weeks ago, even in the darkest of nights, God is mightily at work. And our prayer should be that God would use this economic recession to humble many unbelievers and to bring them to faith in Christ. Work good out of evil, O Lord, according to your providential mercies and your steadfast love. And friends, the main point of this morning's sermon was to remind you that God's steadfast love and his providential mercies extend well beyond the Jewish people. Because not only is God going to demonstrate his kindness and compassion and favor towards Naomi and her family, but towards this Gentile, this Moabitess, this one who is from the an arch enemy of Israel, God in his grace will save Ruth and use Ruth and bless Ruth. God promised, and it was his plan all along. There was a special favor and kindness shown towards the descendants of Abraham. But even in the Abrahamic covenant, you'll recall in Genesis chapter 12, God's plan and promise has always been that through the Jews, he would seek to bless peoples from throughout the world. Friend, what is Ruth's story? What is Ruth's biography? How does it intersect with our own? Beloved, think about it. Like Ruth, when we first heard the gospel message, we were, Ephesians 2:12, we were excluded from citizenship in Israel and were foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. We had nothing before our conversion. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the providential mercies and loving kindness of the Lord. Great is God's faithfulness. His mercies are made new to us every morning. When I study the story of Ruth, when I think about my own life and the life of you who believe, we who were once far off, estranged, non-Jews. Beloved Christian, we of all peoples should be the most grateful. We should be the most hopeful people on the planet, even during a famine or a pandemic. Ruth already had this outlook because she had set her eyes on the Lord. Doesn't matter what's happening or not happening. We should be marked by a contagious joy and a grateful spirit. Why? Because Christ is our hope and our joy in both life and death. Today we have been reminded that the providential mercies and the steadfast love of God reaches well beyond that of the Jewish people. It reaches down to sinners like you and me.